Well, as this week I was trying to prepare myself, and we're all creatures of habit. I think we all have certain routines we go through and preparation, things that we know that we have to do, and whether we make ourselves outlines or schedules or a checklist or whatever, we go through certain format when it comes to getting ourselves ready for the week. Today is the day that always comes upon me rapidly. It's a day when, like it or not, I've got to be here and ready. And so as this week I was going through all the things that I normally go through and listening for God and trying to make myself notes of everything that I heard Him say, I worked diligently, fervently, and had myself about 8 pages of type notes. That's just the norm. And yet, as I, last night, I laid down on the bed with all my printed out notes in front of me, and I just started reading them, trying to remember exactly what God had said and exactly all the things that He had revealed to me during the week. I was just, what I had on paper still wasn't what was in my heart. You know, I did my best to put my heart on paper, but for some reason, the words in my heart weren't making it to the keys of the computer. The keyboard just wasn't recording everything that I was trying to say to it. So this morning, I shredded 7 of 8 pages. And I am going to try my very best to allow the Lord to speak. I went ahead and printed the scriptures back off. I'm going to try to allow Him to say what He's put in my heart all week, because my mind couldn't convey it. So here we go. By the way, the only page I didn't shred was the first page, so I'm going to get me started. Several times in the past week, the Lord kept drawing my attention to prophetic scriptures which speak of the end times. Just as a added thought, I guess, it seems that most every prophet who spoke things that must take place far into the future saw those things and then wrote about them, yet at the same time they would mingle in together with them prophetic insights that were not to take place so far in the distant future. For those of you who've had a hard time reading through the prophetic books, the Old Testament prophecies, and just the prophetic books, sometimes we just get bogged down in there and we want to scratch our head and ask what's going on, why, when. And if any of us are up to date on the times and the things that have taken place, we can look at the prophetic scriptures and we can see things that we know later were completed, were fulfilled, did take place. And then right in the same, you know, because we've got chapter and verse, right in the same context, there will be something else that we say, but that didn't happen. And then we'll go back to something that we can look to at a time and say, that was completed. I saw that. I remember it. And then again, we'll come to something that says, huh, that still hasn't taken place yet. And it seems as though the Lord, when He's speaking to any of us, He speaks future tense, because otherwise it wouldn't be prophetic. He speaks future tense, but He doesn't add a date to it. Is anybody following what I'm saying? And so the same prophet who gets a word from God, and we could look at the history and the record and say he was accurate, right on, 100%, all that took place, that same prophet also spoke some things, and you're going, but what about this? And it's things that are still yet to come. And yet they are mingled, intertwined within each other, so that you bounce back and forth from already fulfilled to still to come. Already fulfilled, still to come. Does it confuse anybody's mind like it confuses mine? In the overall picture, God would speak to the prophets things that must take place. And yet, He would not always give an indication anywhere in that context that these things would be generations apart. And as you read through the books that record God's prophetic messages, it's sometimes to follow all the changes in timing. So is it any wonder that the prophets who God spoke to were sometimes left feeling a little troubled by what they saw? I think Daniel describes that feeling very well. After the Lord had revealed things that must take place at the time of the end. And so let's look for just a moment. I just want to read one verse from Daniel that kind of sums up what I've been feeling this week. He says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." You know, it's coming at a time in the prophet's life, Daniel's life. He had just received some frightening revelation of things that were about to take place or were to take place in the future. Kingdoms were to arise. Kings would come to power. The holy people in the holy city would be trodden down. And the visions to the prophet were so real. They were so real to the prophet that he writes, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days." That's the Lord taking him into some things that were not just black and white images of things that, you know, we all in this generation, we like the full color. We want the full picture. We want to see it in motion picture format, because in this generation, we've come to that. We have to be fully entertained, and you know, we don't read a lot of books anymore. Books used to be the great medium by which everybody gained their entertainment. Books were once the way to go if you wanted to convey a thought, if you wanted to tell a story. But books and publishers are just about going out of business many times now because of the motion picture industry, and this generation that is coming behind needs to see something, or else they don't understand it. They're too busy, too fast-paced to sit down and read, so they've got to see something played out before their eyes in Technicolor. Fast-paced has got to be something that will keep their attention. It can't have a plot. It's just got to have action. This generation needs action. They cater to action. They see action. Plot doesn't mean much anymore. Where was I going? I don't know. Daniel obviously got something that to him was Technicolor. In an age when everything was all about written word and storytelling format, it says Daniel saw a vision. And after receiving the vision and after seeing the things that the Lord had revealed to him, it says that he was sick for days. And afterward, he arose and went about the king's business. He says, I was astonished by the vision. And apparently, he didn't keep the vision all to himself. He at least tried to share some of the information with others. But he indicates that no one understood it. And I think it is that way many times when God starts revealing things that must take place. Because in the mind and in the heart of God, it's all things future tense, all things that must come, all things that has to be fulfilled. And yet, as He speaks from the realm of eternity into the realm of the finite, and our finite minds can't handle all the things that are in the realm of eternity. Our finite minds are confused and do not understand the fullness of what God is revealing in the vision. One of the things that I'm coming to grips with more and more is the fact that we were never really intended to get a full grasp on all that God has in store for us. Some things God willingly shares by the Holy Spirit, He reveals to us. Some of the things that are coming so that we will know, so that we will not be completely in the dark, so that we will not be blindsided by things that are coming. And yet, with that picture of things that are coming, we are never given all the detail. We're not ever to receive the full picture. Because some of those things are very well guarded, kept only in the heart of God. And the proof of that thought or that idea we find written in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus speaking to the disciples, the 12, and those who gathered together with them during that time. Possibly the 120, maybe even the 500 that it says at one time saw him after he was resurrected. We don't know who all was on the mountaintop that day when the Lord Jesus was received back into the heavenlies to return to the Father, to the right hand of power. But on that day, he began to speak what has become in the Pentecostal or the charismatic realm kind of a manifesto of sorts. It's a doctrinal foundation that without it, Pentecost would have a lot shorter message probably. In Acts chapter 1, we read the account beginning in verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now Jesus is talking to those who will carry on after he is taken back to the Father. He has been working diligently, fulfilling everything that he was assigned to do, and yet he knew that there would be a completion of everything, but it wouldn't be his task, yet the task of those whom he left behind. And these gathered together with him on the mountain. just before he is to rise and be taken out of their sight, out of their vision, and enter into a cloud as they all stand gazing up into the heavens. Before he is taken away, he says, I want you to wait for the promise. The promise by which the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement is all wrapped up, tied up, and tangled up with. The promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to take anything away from that. And yet, at the same time, it was a promise that they didn't understand. They were looking for a different promise. Wait, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you've received a promise. They were just receiving some instruction. This wasn't an open vision, wasn't technicolor, it was just the word. Wait. Because there's a promise coming. And not understanding the promise, they immediately began to put two and two together and try to figure out what the promise is. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Are you going to bring back the king, the throne of David? Will it come to Israel again? Surely that's what you mean by the promise. I think the modern church does the same time every time the Lord gives us a vision, something that's beyond us, something that's bigger than us. We often try to put two and two together in the natural realm, and we figured out exactly what God's trying to reveal to us. And yet God will only reveal the parts that we need to know. I think the promises of God are as a need-to-know basis. Because none of us can stand up and give accurately all the things that are about to take place. We see bits and pieces and we see part of the drama being played out. It's just like all the people who are Holy Ghost filled and speaking in tongues and anointed, and they've become experts on the book of Revelation. You've met those guys. Experts on the book of Revelation. They're all Holy Ghost filled, Holy Ghost baptized, prophesying maybe, speaking in tongues, whatever, healing, laying hands on the sick, whatever it is that they're doing. And I have no doubt that most of them are genuine. But if you ever sit down to read their ideas on the book of Revelation that they got from the Holy Spirit, and you begin to notice that the Holy Spirit told one thing and the Holy Spirit told the other one something else, and they don't fit in the same box. I'm not saying that they're completely wrong. I'm saying they've got part of the vision. And with part of the vision, they try to figure everything out. And the disciples on the mountain that day saying, Lord, we've got it figured out. The promise of the Father. You're bringing the kingdom again. David's returning. You're going to sit on the throne. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. And what he's saying is there are things that you don't need to know right now. There are things that you will not understand. And don't try to put two and two together and figure it all out. Wait for me and I'll show you what you need. And I stand before you this morning going, I don't have it figured out. Otherwise, I would be reading from my notes. The ones that the Lord prompted me to shred. Because I'm trusting this morning that He is going to speak and that He's going to say, and you are going to hear what you need to receive. and not what we can figure out on our own. It says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But at the same time, He said, you'll receive what you need. Verse 8, it says, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Father has a promise. And that promise includes power. It includes everything that you're going to need. But it won't include every answer. How many of you have been baptized in the Holy Ghost? You got it all figured out yet? The record speaks for itself. We don't receive all that we will ever want to know. But as the time rises, He gives us what we need. He said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that in other places Jesus said He'll lead you into all truth. Anybody want to be led into truth? The promise of the Father will take you there. In another place it says, you need that no man teach you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit in you will teach you all things. He's the one who's going to teach us. But it's not that He's going to give us all the information. Your mind can't handle all the information. Anybody ever tried to sit down and devour a textbook? Have you? Can anybody remember that far back when you were in school? You're into that scripture where one day is 1,000 years, aren't you? When I sit down to study, I sit down to read, and I'm trying to take in, I'm trying to remember. I can't remember anything when I'm through reading because my mind can't fathom it all. I can't take it all in. So why would the Holy Spirit tell you everything that's coming? Because you couldn't retain it anyway. But as you need it, He will lead you into all truth. He will teach you all things that you need in the moment that you're in. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, the things will worry about themselves. Sufficient for today is its own troubles. So when the Lord begins to give a vision, don't go into overload if you don't understand it all. I think that as the prophets began to write down the things that the Lord revealed to them, they just wrote it down as best they could recall, as best they could remember. And even as they read over it themselves, they were going, wow! I don't know what that means. So Daniel could get and say, at the end, and look at everything that the Lord had just shown him. And he said, and I fainted and was sick for days. And I told others the vision and no one understood it. In another place it says, write the vision, for in the end it will speak. I believe we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end. And more and more and more the Word of God begins to speak on the things that made no sense in the past. We have to be careful not to get the same backseat attitude as we used to have on those long trips. Are we there yet? Let's not rush this one. But the end of time is coming, and we're getting closer. Yet we don't understand the fullness of all that means. Jesus says, it's not for you to know only the Father, but you'll receive what you need. The Holy Spirit will give to you. He will lead you and guide you into all truth. He'll teach you all things. And if you stay in close relationship to Him, He'll keep you from being deceived. And I think that's important to us as the body, to keep from being deceived. Jesus warned in another place that many would be deceived. Let's just look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. He's talking of the end of time. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world and to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." As the Lord's teaching His disciples about the coming of the end, and He's just told them some things that were due to come. He revealed the wars and rumors of wars that would take place. He revealed the famines and the pestilence and the earthquake, the diverse trials in different places. He was talking about families having war within themselves. Family of five, 2 against 3, and 3 against 2. Mother against daughters, and daughters against mothers, and in-laws, well, that one's always taking place. Wars. And he's talking about the tribulation that will come upon even the church. He says, you know, in another place, they'll deliver you before kings and rulers for my name's sake. They'll take you before the council. You'll be delivered up. You'll be mocked and ridiculed. You'll be scourged. You'll be beaten. Some of you will be killed. He says, see, I've told you beforehand. Told you beforehand. A lot of stuff is coming, and we all recognize that, at least I do. You can nod and say amen when I'm through with this statement. But when I am going through something that is really a trial, really challenging, really painful, I look for an escape route. Anybody there? We always look for a solution when something is in our life that has caused us pain or discomfort, or it's taken our comfort zone out of the way. We look for a way out, don't we? And Jesus said, there's a time coming, a time of great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. That sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? How many of you know that we go through some minor skirmishes in life and we start looking for escape? We're looking for a route out. We're looking for the signs that say, hurricane evacuation this way. We do. We have to face somebody who talked bad about us, insulted us, doesn't like us, and all of a sudden we're starting to feel the same way about them. And there's a confrontation brewing, and we got to face them head on, face to face, and we go, well, you know, I think I've got to be busy that day somewhere. And we look for another place to be. We look for an out, whatever it might be. And what do you think is going to take place when this great period of tribulation comes upon the world and upon the church? Men will be looking for any solution. Any solution. When I was in school and I knew that a homework assignment was due the next day and the teacher was going to ask us, I suddenly got sick. Mom, I don't feel good. I think I got a fever. You did too, didn't you? Just because I had to tell the teacher the next day, I was almost through, but I'm not quite through. Can I have another day? You knew the answer was no. And so with that little pressure against us, we were looking for another alternative. When the pressure comes to a boil, people are losing their lives. Torture, even death is on the line. There will be people, even Christians, growing up in the church, speaking in tongues. They can shundai with the best of them. That will start looking for another option. And the first report that the Lord has come again will have people running. Oh, thank you. I made it. I made it. He's here. He's here. And they'll say, look, he's in the desert. Jesus said, don't go. Look, he's hiding in the inner rooms. He's in the temple right now. Jesus said, don't go look. Because false Christs will arise. False prophets will come in rapid succession, one right after the other, saying, look, I'm the Christ, I've got your answer, just bow down to me and everything's okay. I think that will be the great deception. A solution. And he says, don't be deceived. I've told you beforehand. These things are coming. When I come again, Jesus said, it'll be just like the lightning that flashes out of the east across to the west. It'll be like that. In another place, it says, every eye will see me. But there will be many in the times of trial and in the times of tribulation who will wind up being deceived. Because they're not in close relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be going through some things, looking for the next easy out. And the first opportunity that sounds good, they'll take. And it says they will be deceived. In times of great trial, and it's coming, deception will escalate. Faith will be challenged. Many deceivers will come. Jesus just said, don't be fooled. In those times of distress, many will foolishly run after what isn't God. Only those who are intimate with Him. Only those who are in Him will stand. Now, Paul wrote a lot about being in Him. in the modern church, the contemporary church, because we all know how important Pauline doctrine is. Modern church takes everything that Paul wrote, and we've learned to commit it to memory, and we can spout it out, and we've written our doctrinal foundations of our church and denomination down based on what he said. And they're all true. Don't misread what I'm saying. And yet, we can take truth and have it in our mind, and it's not anywhere hidden in our heart. Paul wrote a lot about living in Him, in Christ Jesus. And the modern church can say, yes, we are born-again believers. We are evangelicals. We believe the truth. We believe the whole gospel according to the Bible. We've written it all down. It's part of our doctrinal statement of faith. We are in Him. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Four or five times there in those few verses that are right there in sequence, Paul writes about in Him. In Him we have an inheritance. And the church of today, whether they're saved or not, want to claim to that. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Well, it's true if they're in Christ Jesus. But being in church is not the same thing as being in Christ Jesus. In Him we have an inheritance. And God's pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In the fullness of times. He's gathering together in Him, in Christ Jesus. All things in heaven and earth in Him. I don't think Paul ever intended it just to become another bullet point on someone's doctrinal statement of faith. He was revealing a truth. Life in Him. It says, in Him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There are so many today that want to take that verse, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Yet I look at the lives of many who can claim that and make that statement and say, were you really sealed? In Him. In Him. In Him. You know, Paul reveals many great promises here that are given to the church, given to believers, given to those who are in Him. But if we're in Him, our focus should be in Him. It's pretty reasonable, huh? If we're in Him, He should be our focus. But the contemporary church can claim to be in Him while focus is still on self-comfort. Our focus is supposed to be in Him. But many times it's on our own creature comforts. If we're in Him, our way of life should be in Him. But for many in the contemporary church, the way of life is in self-gratification. You know, I believe God wants to prosper the church. He said He did. But the modern prosperity movement is not about in Him. It's about in self-gratification. What I can get. If we're in Him, He should be our focus and our way of life. He should be our daily activity. Our daily activity should be in Him. The modern church has substituted self-fulfillment. I do what I do so I can get what I want, so I can feel the way I deserve to feel, so I can have what I want to have. Our activity isn't kingdom-based. But someone who's in Him, our activity should be based in Him. Our purpose should be in Him. No other reason. He should be our purpose. But the contemporary church has substituted satisfaction. I believe the heart of the Lord is for us to experience the fullness of His promises in Him. The Lord reminded me of a time that Jesus spoke to the multitudes in Jerusalem, that His desire was to gather all together. And He didn't use the word in Him, but that's what He said. His desire was to gather all together to Him and in Him. Let's just read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. Jesus speaking says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In that the Lord begins to reveal part of what His heart is and has always been from the dawn of time. As He speaks to the religious, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who should have been in the know, those who should have recognized Him when He came. Those who said, we're better than our fathers were. We wouldn't have taken part with our fathers, the ones who killed the prophets. We wouldn't have taken part with them. He says, you bear witness against yourselves that you are their sons. He said, you're hypocrites. I'm pretty sure that's not one of the things on the list of how to win friends and influence enemies. You hypocrites! You snakes! You serpents, you brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? He said, I sent prophets to your fathers and they killed them. He also said, I'm about to send more. Some of them you'll crucify. Others you'll scourge. So that upon you will come the guilt of every righteous man's blood that's been shed on the earth, beginning at Abel on down. And he looks at him and says, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together. The heart of the Lord was to gather them together. And he gives us a picture of exactly what he means. He says, like a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings. And I personally have witnessed that before. I've been in the chicken coop. And you look into that little box there with a bed of hay in it, and you see one hen. And your job is to go get eggs. And it's like, excuse me, knock, knock. You're sitting on the eggs. I need those. Well, for most of them, they would leave the nest and you could reach in and get the eggs, put them in your bucket or whatever. But then there was the one that the eggs had been there a little too long. You ever been scared to death by a chicken? As a little child, I was scared to death by a chicken. This chicken had a kamikaze mission. The reason is because underneath her wings, there were five or six little yellow chicks. Beep, 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 beep. I didn't hear the little peeps. I didn't see the little yellow chicks. All I saw was the mother hen. I didn't know the difference, and nobody warned me. But to my eyes, all I could see was one hen sitting on a nest. She had gathered her brood under her wings. They were almost as if one with her. There was no separation. They were where she was, and she was the shield and the covering over them, so that she was all that could be seen. And Jesus looked at this religious crowd and he said, you brood of vipers, you snakes, you hypocrites. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and who stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you all together just like a mother hen. I wanted you all to come to me, to come under my shelter, under my covering, to be one with me, but you were not willing. Jerusalem, Israel, I wanted you to be in me. Problem is, even if we're there at some times in our life, we're often not there. And the church lives in that state. We'll come to church on Sunday and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost will be here and other believers, and all of a sudden it's a safe zone and we can worship and we can feel the anointing, we can feel the unction, we can feel the power of God. But then we walk back out the door and we left the power of God behind. And we left the unction behind, the anointing behind. We might have been in Him during that couple of hours we were together with other believers, but are we still in Him when we walk out the door? Oh, we want to say we were. It's a church doctrine. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But problem with the church is I think they're leaving Him. He didn't want to leave. He wanted to gather us together, but we wanted to go our own ways. We wanted to be in control. Our focus was on something else. Our activity was geared somewhere else. Our hopes were placed somewhere else. We only wanted enough Jesus to get us through Sunday. He said, I wanted to gather you together in me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Says, you weren't willing. And thus, you will bear the reproach. You'll bear the weight. You'll bear the consequence of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel. And he goes on and mentions one specific prophet. And as I read that, it speaks about whatever, it's the verse before that where it says, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, however you pronounce his name. As I read that, I wasn't looking for that because I heard the Lord talking about the hen gathering her chicks under her wings. And I looked up that specific scripture on purpose and that's all I wanted. But I got there and I read that verse and said, that's it. And I started to make reference to it. And all of a sudden, Zechariah's name jumped off the page at me. And the reason it sent chills all up and down my spine because I had just been reading the prophet Zechariah. And I didn't go looking for other references to Zechariah because I didn't really care, to be honest. I got there and it jumped off the page and I saw it before I saw anything else. Because God had given me a scripture in Zechariah I was supposed to share with you this morning and I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know where God was going or what He was speaking. I knew He was speaking, but I didn't have a clue. Because He didn't tell me all things. But because I was about to cut that part out of my notes, He took me somewhere where I would find it again. Zechariah was a prophet during the time when the temple was being rebuilt. He was of the priestly line, and he prophesied. He was one of the contemporaries with Haggai. During the time when the temple was being rebuilt and the people were discouraged and for years and years and years it had laid in ruins, they had laid a foundation and got no further. And in other places, we're told that under their encouragement, the people began to work again. But Zechariah, in his book of prophecy, there's like 14 chapters as I recall. During that time, he shares about 8 different visions that the Lord gives him. On top of the 8 visions, he has 4 messages from the Lord and 2 burdens. I'm not sure how to divide those, but that's what they tell me they are in the book. The first 5 visions that he sees are visions of encouragement, saying that the Lord is with you. Be diligent, work. God's going to bless it. God's going to bless it. God's going to bless it. But at the same time, the messages are calling, stay repented, stay repented, stay walking with the Lord. Stay doing what he's calling you to do. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get distracted. The Lord's with you. The Lord's with you. Stay repented, stay repented. After 5 messages of encouragement, the people weren't repenting. And so the next 3 messages or visions were those of judgment. More often than not, there's a dividing line between blessing and judgment. And it all harbors upon the ability of the church or God's people to be willingly obedient to what he's revealing. So at the end, after he has spoken all of the encouragements and then turned around and spoken all the judgment that's coming, in his final vision or burden that he sees all the nations of the earth coming against Jerusalem. And I know that he's speaking of the end of the times because it talks about the Christ, the Lord himself, coming and standing on the mountain east of Jerusalem. It says his feet will actually be on the mountain. And he describes an earthquake that will cause the mountain to split in two, and there will be a valley. Half of the mountain will move to the north, half of the mountain will move to the south, and there will be an east-west valley. And he says half of the city, the remnant, those that God has chosen, will escape the city through the mountain valley that was created by the earthquake. He's speaking of the end of times, and I had all of these things going through my mind. Lord, you've been speaking to me all week about the end of times. What is it that you want us to get? I'm not understanding it. I can't just go read the whole book of Zechariah. It's 14 chapters. What am I supposed to share? What is it that you want the people to get? And that's when the Lord took me to that scripture about, I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And 2 verses earlier it says, you'll be responsible for all the righteous bloodshed from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And so I began to dig in again. At the very end of times, after God has split the mountain and the remnant has escaped, it says the Lord himself will begin to fight against every nation that came up against his people. It says without an army, the Lord will fight against them. And it talks about something that looks like nuclear chaos taking place. It's talking about people's flesh rotting on the bone while they're standing. It talks about their eyes rotting and decaying in their sockets while they're still walking and talking. Their tongues rotting in their mouth. And I thought, wow. The Lord will fight against them. But even after he comes against every nation that comes against his people, he says there will still be a remnant in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And what I want us to read is just 4 verses out of the whole book of Zechariah. At the very end, the last chapter, Zechariah 14. The prophet saw this and it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. After everything is said and done, the prophet sees the vision. He sees a vision of all-out war against his own people, his own holy nation. He sees all-out war, total destruction, and he sees God coming to the rescue of the remnant. He sees God stepping in to judge all the nations that would come and tear down what he's building up. And he sees a remnant that's left over, not just the remnant of Jerusalem, not just the remnant of Israel. He sees a remnant from every nation that is still left on the earth. And he sees in the vision that of the remnant of every nation, all will come up to him. All will come to him yearly, year after year, for the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles. For anyone who's ever done a study of the feast, and I know that I've talked some on all of them in the past, but there were three feasts that they were required by law within Israel, within the Jewish tradition, that was mandatory. There was no way out. If you weren't there, you were dead meat. Three feasts. One of them, the first one, the Passover feast, took on a whole new meaning when Jesus became the Passover lamb. Jesus became the Passover lamb. Our Passover has been slain for us. That was one feast, and it's the one that this church age most readily identifies with. The second feast was the Feast of Weeks. They were to count off for themselves 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. And the day after was the day of Pentecost. And they were to celebrate a Pentecost feast. And some within the church have actually stepped over into that part, into that blessing from the Lord, the Feast of Pentecost. And we readily identify it. It came into a whole new meaning in the book of Acts, as on that day they were all gathered together in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Father that we talked about earlier. And on that day there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the room. And some in the church have stepped over into the second feast. A feast whereby God pours out fire. The Holy Spirit in fire. But the feast, the third feast, which was referred to by the prophet, Zechariah said that the remnant, they would come up to the third feast, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the feast that God had commanded them to do whenever they entered into the promised land. There was no need to celebrate it while they were in the wilderness. You know why? Because they were already in their booths. They were already in their tabernacles. They were camped by tribe in order on every side of the tabernacle itself, where the very glory of God was present day and night, either in a cloud or in a pillar of fire. They surrounded the tabernacle. He himself in their midst. They always right there with the Lord. But he said when they entered into the land of promise, they were to keep a feast of tabernacles. They would inherit houses that they didn't build. They would get all kinds of stuff that they didn't labor for. They would be spread out. They would go in different directions into their own inheritance. But they were commanded to come back yearly, every year without fail, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a remembrance of the time when God had dwelled in their midst all the while that they were out in the wilderness. Remembering that God was right there with them. Remembering that they stood in His presence. He was there, touchable every day. And let me tell you today, there's very little of the modern church that has ever experienced the Feast of Tabernacles in a New Testament sense. It's where the God of heaven comes and takes up residence in us, and He lives there, and we're continually with Him day in and day out. We hear His voice. We converse with Him. We speak with Him, and He speaks to us. Oh, we're settled with the feast of Passover where the Passover lamb was slain and He took our sins away. Or we're settled, if we're more spiritual, with the feast of Pentecost where He's given us a little fire and He's given us just a little bit of the wind. But what Zechariah saw was every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all of the remnant that were left over coming to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. God in their presence and they in His. Gathered together to Him, in Him. And no, I don't have a full grasp on it. No, I don't understand it all. All I know is this is what God is speaking, and if I speak anything else, I've missed God. Yes, it's part of a vision that the Lord's trying to impart to this church, this generation. And no, this generation will not fully comprehend all that God's taking us into. But He's looking for a people from the beginning of time until the very last of times. A people who will be gathered together to Him, not focused on their own things, not going on their own ways, not doing their own pleasures. Surrendered to Him under His wing until the very end. There will be that church when He comes again. It may not be big. He didn't say how many there would be of a remnant from all nations. But there will be that church. I've been praying diligently that it would be this church, or this church would be part of that church. But I'm going to be honest with you, this church is not there. Crucify me if you want to. We're not there. Zechariah lost his life for his prophetic words. Jesus said, "You killed him between the temple and the altar." He prophesied of every nation coming up, every tribe and people group coming up, all the remnant that was left coming up to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that messes with some Jewish mindsets. Because they were the only people. They were the only ones allowed to celebrate. But God said, of all the nations, anyone who will not come up, Even if you've been spared, your life has been retained after God comes and brings judgment against all nations. He said, if you will not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll have no rain. All the plague will come upon you. I believe there's going to be people who God spares after He comes to the rescue of mankind in the end. People who saw the God working mighty, miraculous things on their behalf, who will not be drawn together to Him. They'll see the mighty wonders of God. Still won't come. Oh, they won't receive rain and they'll have dry land, but it'll be worse than that. There'll be no spiritual rain. Nothing. No life. No rivers of living water. God's calling an end time church. Trying to gather them together, even as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. In Him. So that we can possess all of the promises. So that we can live in all the blessings. So that we won't be deceived. He looked at the religious in Jerusalem one day and said, but you weren't willing. You weren't willing. You weren't willing. How many will He say that to? Even after He's come to the rescue of the world. How I long to gather you to myself. To pour out on you all my blessings. To cover you with all my fullness. But you weren't willing. You weren't willing to be gathered to me. To learn from me. To spend time with me, to worship me. You weren't willing. Father, this morning, Lord, I know that I have not figured out all that You've revealed. Father, You threw me into overload just with the Scriptures You gave me. And I don't understand them all. But I know that You are speaking. Desiring to gather together to Yourself people in You. Not people in religion. Not people in tradition. Not people that are in any denomination, regardless of good or bad. But in You. To live a modern day Feast of Tabernacles. People who live in Your presence. Father, I know that You are speaking to this generation. Lord, I believe you're speaking to specifically to this church. You're desiring that we live the Feast of Tabernacles before you, that we might receive the blessing of knowing you. Lord, the church age has heard the stories, they've read the scriptures, they've known about you. Oh, we may have even seen your hand move in our midst, and we felt and experienced your power firsthand, and yet many of us still don't know you. And you're drawing us there. It's only those that are in you that really know. Only those who choose to live there daily that will ever grow. So, Father, this morning I ask, across the building from side to side, front to back, Lord, that you would just begin to speak in this place of your heart's desire. Even as you were trying to draw the religious leaders in Jerusalem together under your wings, God, I believe you're trying to draw this church age together. Lord, however that works out, whatever it is that you're wanting to do with this group of people, I'm simply asking, Father, have your way. Lord, it's going to take more than just a fiery message. It's going to take your Holy Spirit working within the heart. So I ask this morning that you would have your way. Father, in the spirit realm, I just want to see. I want to see and know. Those tents, those booths are going up all over this place. Father, in the silence, as I finish speaking, Lord, I ask you to continue speaking and speak louder than my voice would ever carry. So that none of these would be guilty. None would be guilty of the righteous bloodshed.